Is this working now? Hey, it is my lucky day. Okay, enough foolishness. Let's pray and let's get into our material this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the way that all of Scripture paints a story of a Savior too great for us to invent and too great for us not to give our lives to. So draw us to love Jesus this morning, not just with our affections, although we certainly pray for that, but with affections and with thoughts, with thinking, and with sacrifice and obedience. And I pray that what we hear about Jesus this morning would be one more reason for us to pick up our crosses daily and follow him. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, we have a little bit of space this morning because the material that we have to look at is not a whole lot. And so nobody sent me any questions after last week, but I do want to just go back and ask the question, do you have any questions? Was what we talked about last week with Jesus being the new Israel, did that stir up any thoughts, feedback that you have, things that you've been kind of stewing on this week? It's very interesting. We talked about that topic on a week when Israel's been, as the modern nation of Israel, has been in the news. I mean, last Sunday was the start of the peace deal, or the ceasefire. And I mean, lately, there hasn't really been a time when Israel hasn't been in the news, which is part of what makes this a very interesting conversation. I got a couple things I want to add, but first, any questions or things that you're musing on or wondering about coming out of last week's Sunday school talk? Jordan, I'm flashing the low battery light, so I'm going to switch over here to two. Two. There we go. Wonderful. Really, I would just be surprised if there was no like, huh, what about this? So I would love to have a chance to interact with some of the questions that might be on your mind after last week. Okay. Okay. Oh, that's going to be hard to sum up in just a minute. But yeah, it's the recording's there on the website when you get a chance to take a look at it. But the idea being that the nation of Israel and their whole history and their whole mission are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so the idea being that Jesus is the new Israel. Someone asked me last week afterwards, would it be better to say Jesus is the true Israel? I think that's helpful in the sense that Jesus is the truer and better Israel, if we understand it that way. But that the history and the mission of the nation have been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus sums up and fulfills the history and the mission of Israel, and from the point in time that Jesus arrived and brought the new covenant, from that point forward, the way that we get in on the blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not by being born into a Jewish family, but by placing our faith in Jesus, who is the son of Abraham, and we become sons of Abraham by faith. So I'll say just a few little things more. What I presented last week is a very different picture of how to put the Bible together than the picture that's been presented by big word alert here. The big word is dispensationalism. Okay. How many of you have heard that word at least once in your life? Okay. So there are many different shades of dispensationalism. Some are more biblical than others. Dispensationalism is a relatively new view in the history of the church. It really only came to be in about the middle of the 1800s. But does anyone here want to give can anyone here want to bravely offer a summary of what does dispensationalism teach and believe? I mean, I can do it, but let's give you guys a chance if you want to step up to the plate. Take a swing. So that is one of the key tenets of dispensationalism, sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Dispensationalism is based on the word dispensation, which kind of has to do with an economy, a way that God deals with people at different times. And so the way that dispensationalism looks is they and different guys divide it up different ways. So it's not like there's one whole way. But there'd be the way God things did, the way that God worked through Adam, the way that God worked prior to Abraham. Again, different divisions. I'm not getting specific here. But basically that there was a dispensation in which he worked with the nation of Israel. And he worked with them in a certain economy, which has to do with obedience and sacrifices and the whole bit. And when Jesus came and the Jewish people rejected him, classic dispensationalism basically teaches that God pressed pause on his plan with Israel and he started up a new plan having to do with the church. So Israel rejected him, so now we're going to press pause on them. And now we have the church age, which is a whole new dispensation. And this, again, newer dispensationalists do a better job of this. Classic dispensationalists would look at, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, and they would say, well, that's not actually for us. That was given to the Jewish people. They rejected him, and now we have the rest of the New Testament that it speaks to us in the church age, which have a completely different economy, a different way of interacting with God, and so on. When the church age is complete, what will be the event that completes the church age in the teaching of dispensationalism? What's going to put a firm end to the church age? The rapture. The church is out of here, and God's essentially going to pick up where he left off with Israel at that point. And so that's where you get this idea of a temple being rebuilt in the millennium, that sacrifices are going to be offered, that there's going to be this very ongoing, very much like what we saw in the Old Testament going on through the millennium. And the more extreme versions of dispensationalism actually say that the church gets raptured up and we spend eternity in heaven and the Jews spend eternity here on earth. So we even have two destinies. That's not common. It's more likely that we're going to be together, but there's, you can say that that's one of the key distinctions of dispensationalism. And so dispensationalism, by and large, would look at many of the statements in the Old Testament given to ethnic Israel and say, Israel's still a nation. They're still a people in God's economy. He may have pressed pause on his saving plans with them, but you know, the land of Israel today belongs to the nation of Israel today, and so on and so on. Now, dispensationalism has some good, there's some wonderful people who have believed it and taught it and promoted it. We owe a lot to some of those people because at times they were also the same people defending the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. And I've been personally influenced by some really good dispensationalists. So we don't throw babies with the bathwater here. And more recently, dispensationalism as a movement has been getting closer and closer to Scripture. But I don't think it's a surprise after what I've just described that I don't think dispensationalism is biblical. I don't think it's a biblical way of putting together the Bible. And not just because it's new, but that should be like a yellow light. When in the year 1860 something or 40, whatever it was that Darby and Schofield and the dispensationalists kind of came up with this new way of looking at things, we should say, you know, if this is what the Bible is taught, how come no one's seen it for like 1800 years. That should give us pause. We should be careful there. And then as we look at how dispensationalism works its way out, I think it's just a fairly unnatural way of putting the Bible together. One of the critiques of dispensationalism is that it wrongly divides the Word of God. And in my view, there are just some killer texts that just kill dispensationalism. It's just impossible for it to reckon with, honestly. And so much of that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew over the last number of years. Right from the beginning, John the Baptist is saying, just because you're a Jew, that doesn't mean you're good. God can make children of Abraham from these stones, right? Jesus is saying, many will come from the east and the west and sit at table with in the kingdom, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. So this idea that it's faith in Jesus, not Jewish ancestry, is all throughout Matthew's gospel. One of the main texts that just destroys dispensationalism, there's several, in my view, if we want to look there for a second, is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And so what we want to ask here is, if dispensationalism teaches that you've got the church and you've got Israel, you've got basically two peoples of God with two different plans, does that jive with what we see here in Ephesians chapter 2? And I'm going to read it just so we can pause at certain points and it can pick up in the recording. But let's hear this. Therefore, remember at one time that you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So the Jews, one of the ways that they referred to themselves was as the circumcision, because that was like being circumcised was such a part of their identity and is what separated them from those who weren't circumcised. And that wasn't entirely wrong. That was part of the point of circumcision, was to make a very clear cut, pun intended, between those who were the people of God and those who were not. Remember, so he says, by what is called the circumcision, which is in the flesh made by hands. That's an echo to a passage, I believe it's Jeremiah, where God talks about being, that it's not enough to be circumcised in your flesh, you need to be circumcised in your heart. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Messiah. Let's just put the Jewish word in there, okay? Christ, Messiah, separated from Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Before Jesus came, that was the case for Gentiles. They were alienated from the commonwealth, the nation of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, the covenants that God made, particularly with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles were strangers to those promises. They didn't know about them. They weren't a part of them. We're going to see that today as in our passage in Genesis, which we're getting back into Genesis today. God made a covenant of promise with Abraham that went to Isaac, and Esau was a stranger to the covenant of promise. That was the way it was. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Who's us both in this passage right now? Who is us both? Jews and Gentiles. He has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Anyone remember from us talking about this before what that dividing wall of hostility very likely refers to? Remember in the temple, there was an outer court, and the temple at least as it stood in Paul's day, there was an outer court called the Court of Gentiles, and the Gentiles could go to that court, and there was a little wall about 4 feet tall, and there were gaps in it, and the Jewish people could go past that wall to get close to the temple itself. And on that wall were signs that said, Gentiles pass here on pain of death. Like, how's that for a welcome mat? Like, not all are welcome. If you cross this, we're going to kill you. And it says that, and that wall symbolized this greater division between Jew and Gentile. And it says he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What is commandments expressed in ordinances talking about? Where do we, if you were to turn to a place in the Bible to find commandments expressed in ordinances, where would you turn? Or even to say the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, where would you turn to find that? Book of Leviticus? This is talking about the Mosaic law and all the regulations. What did Jesus do to it? He abolished it. That's why, to me, the idea of a rebuilt temple offering sacrifices during the millennial reign of Jesus just does not compute to me. It's just, to me, that's one of the things where it's like, I can't respect that view at all. It's just an abominable view to me, because that whole sacrificial system is put away by the sacrifice of Jesus, again, which is part of the point of the book of Hebrews. But here it is. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, what's it say? One new man. I would love for you to be following along in your Bible as we talk through this passage. One new man in place of the two. So before Jesus came, there were two peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Now that Jesus has come, how many are there? It's simple math. This is the math of redemption. One new man. So there is something new to the people of God that's happened since Jesus came. One new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. There's a great question there. Is that one body talking about the one body of Jesus? Or is it talking about the one body of his church? And you know the answer, at least theologically. What's the answer? The answer is yes, right? Because we've talked about this in recent weeks. Thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, which is, so Gentiles and Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So your status as Gentiles is totally changed. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So that passage there, just in my mind, is a wrecking ball against this idea that Israel has a separate plan than the church. I can't reconcile it with that passage and others like it in the New Testament, and indeed the whole picture that emerges in the New Testament. Now, how many of you have also heard of the idea of replacement theology? How many of you have heard that phrase before? Okay. So generally, when people like me start talking this way, some people say, well, that's replacement theology. You just are teaching that the church has replaced Israel. And then we also get accused of being anti-Semitic and so on. Okay. Based on what I've just said, how would you respond to the idea that this is, if someone was to say, well, your pastor's teaching replacement theology, how would you respond to that? Am I? Or am I not? How would you respond to that idea? Tell you what, I left a coffee in my office. So I'm going to go grab it. And that gives you like 45 seconds to like think about this question. I'll be right back. Anything?
Two thoughts. One is, that's not a good argument, because if you're teaching replacement theology and the Bible teaches replacement theology, then you should teach replacement theology.
Okay, so it's like a straw man.
Well, and even if you are teaching replacement theology, they should just say that's not what the Bible teaches.
Sure.
Seems more like expansion theology, right?
That's exactly it. Jordan is hitting on such an important point. If you look back through the story of the Bible, which we've tried to highlight as we've taught on it, it's never been about, oh, you're a Jew, you're in, you're fine, you're safe. It's always been about who are the true children of Abraham, those who believe, those who have faith. And you see stories in the Old Testament, like the story of Ruth, for example, a Moabite woman who's included in the people of God. And we've looked at here in recent weeks the Gentile women who are included in Jesus' ancestry. So and God's telling Israel through the prophets, I don't care about your ceremonies and your circumcision. I want your heart. I want you. So it's always been there. And what we see, like Jordan has said, is this expansion where now this dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Because it wasn't like being Jewish was nothing. There was something there. It's not all or nothing. And so there was a big expansion that happened. And so it's not replacement theology, it's inclusion theology. We get to now be included in the one people of God through faith in the Son of Abraham, who is who? Like we saw last week, who's the son of Abraham? Christ is the son of Abraham. And another passage that really gets at this is Romans 11. And we're not going to turn there, but Romans 11 has this beautiful picture of the olive tree of the people of God. And Israel was broken off, or at least unbelieving Israelites were broken off because of unbelief. And that's one of the things we have to realize, is that being a Jew doesn't give you a pass with God, and it never did. So that's where I think it's really mistaken to look at, for example, the modern state of Israel and look at those Jewish people who, many of them don't even believe in God, period. Like, you'd be surprised how many atheistic Jews there are. I took Religious Studies 101 from one of them. But even for those who are, they are not in fellowship with God because they've rejected the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. And he wasn't saying, except unless you're a Jew. He was talking to Jews when he said that. So the Jews are not in fellowship with God. They're not in covenant with God. The Mosaic covenant is over. It's done. It's been replaced with the new covenant. So if they're not in Christ, they're not in covenant with God. And that's why I've said, I don't believe that the nation of Israel has a divine right to that land. They have a right to the land the same way that any nation has a right to whatever land they're in, which is just international laws of fairness and justice. And Israel in the land is like, again, like any other country in the land. And we got to figure out what's fair and what's best for all the people involved. Those who have not believed in their Messiah have been broken off through faith. And us Gentiles have been grafted in. So there's that inclusion piece. We've been grafted in through faith. And the day is coming, though. It's not like the fact that branch has been broken off, but there's still something there. So once again, it's not all or nothing. Romans 11 speaks about the day when the people of Israel will be included once again. And like we said last week, how will they be included? How will the people of Israel be grafted back into the one tree of the people of God? Through faith in their Messiah. So the best way that we can put this together, the best way that we can expect it, is that prior to the return of Christ, there's going to be an en masse return of Jewish people to believing in their Savior. And by the way, and what I'm about to say might not mean anything to you, but if it does, it's helpful. What I've just described is actually the mainstream position within Reformed theology since the 1500s. So a lot of people associate replacement theology with Reformed theology. That's not true. Replacement theology was really an overreaction to dispensationalism that popped up in the 1800s. I just studied this in a class this last fall. The mainstream position, you go back to Calvin, reading right out of Calvin's Institutes, that he believed that the Jews en masse were going to return and become grafted back into the people of God again through faith in Jesus, right? There's no other way. It's only through faith in Jesus. Now, within the view that I've just described, there's some disagreement, right? So some might still say that there's, as the Jews are grafted back in, that as a nation of Israel, they still have a particular role within the people of God. You could compare it to like a sibling within a family. And there's others who would say, no, they're going to be just basically like any other people because Israel as a type was fulfilled in Christ. And so there's some interesting disagreements there. You know about the group of pastors I'm a part of called Amber, and we have some friendly debates about this issue because not all of us see exactly eye to eye on exactly what place will Israel play in the unfolding of God's plan. There's even disagreement about the present state of Israel. Is there significance in the state of Israel today, or is that just something that happened in history? It depends on how you understand some things, and there can be some disagreement on that. But I think the thing that we want to be very clear on is that all of God's promises come down to Jesus, and the only way to get in on God's promises is by faith in Jesus. God has not forgotten about Israel. But until an individual Jewish person places their faith in their Messiah, they're not a part of God's covenant community. And that's, I think we can say that fairly firmly. There's three things I want to say, and I'm saying three so that you can help remind me about them. We want to talk about symbolism in the Old Testament. We want to talk about covenants. And see, I already forgot the third one. We'll see if it comes back. It had to do with what we were just... Oh, yeah, it's written down here, servant songs. Symbolism, covenant, servant songs. Let's talk about symbolism. Dispensationalists don't just pull their stuff out of thin air. Okay. Where dispensationalism gets a lot of its stuff from is from Old Testament prophetic... let's just start that sentence over. Old Testament prophecies, where God says to his people, Israel, that he's going to restore them. He's going to come back to them and be with them and bless them. And how does he describe their restoration? He describes it in terms of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, setting Israel as a nation above all their neighbors, a rebuilt temple in Ezekiel's vision. He describes Israel's restoration in terms of things that they would have understood and things that were very much like what they saw going on there as they were a nation amidst other nations. And so dispensationalists will say, look, those are literal promises and they're going to be fulfilled literally. So if Ezekiel says there's going to be bulls being offered, then that's what it means and we got to put that together somehow. And I touched on this last week. What I think is important for us to understand, at least I would ask you to consider this, is that many of the Old Testament prophecies contain promises that are fulfilled symbolically. And a symbol doesn't mean that it's not real. It just means that it's fulfilled symbolically. We use symbolic language all the time. If I said the sun rose this morning, you'd be like, well, actually it didn't. Actually, the earth rose around, you know, the earth is spinning, and that's... See, we use symbolic language all the time. And that's maybe not the best example, but I think that as we put the Old Testament together with the New Testament, we need to understand that the Old Testament promises are very often fulfilled in unexpected ways, and they are understood many times to be symbols that are fulfilled in an even better way than we understand. So, for example, Isaiah's prophecies about the new heavens and the new earth. Think about this. Isaiah says in the last few chapters, even the last chapter of Isaiah there, in the new heavens and the new earth, someone will be young who lives to 100. I should actually turn there so that we can actually see what this is talking about. No, that's not. Someone help me out here. It's. I believe it's in the 60s, where it talks about the new heavens, and it's right in the 65. Am I just back at? Just back a chapter. Yeah, thank you. I knew it was close. So behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. This is verse 18 I'm at now. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So if you were to read that as an Old Testament Jew and you think Jerusalem, you think, well, yeah, like the city, the way it is right now, right? That's what you would have thought. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So in other words, people are going to live a really long time. Now, if we read that and take it literally, we would say, there's going to be death in the new heavens and the new earth? I thought that Revelation 21 said that, or 20 said that in the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any death. And the way I would understand it, and see, everyone has to figure out what to do with this. The way I would understand it is that Isaiah is using symbolic language as he says, when he says a young man's going to die, like if someone dies at 100, that's going to be like bad news because they died young. That's a symbolic way of saying people are going to live a really long time. And the way this promise gets fulfilled in the New Testament is even better. Because now we realize, no, actually, we're going to live forever. Death is going to be no more. One person said, it's like God promises a Volkswagen and he delivers a Bugatti. And I think we see this Bugatti is a really nice car, by the way, in case you don't have kids who are all into cars like I do. So that's, I think, a pattern we see. So similarly, Ezekiel describes this temple in detail with all of this beautiful symmetry and everything. And that was a visual way to give a mental picture to the Jewish people of the perfect presence of God with them. And the fulfillment of that is even better than what God promised. It's not a temple with animals still having their throats cut and blood everywhere. It's God himself dwelling with his people forever. So by saying it's a symbol, we're not saying it's not true. We're saying actually what we get is better. And it's more true and it's more real. So that's, I think, important for us to understand. There's symbolic language all over the Old Testament. We see it in Jesus. We see it all over the place. And I think that's an important way of understanding it. Okay, so we talked about symbols. I want to talk about covenants. I talk about dispensationalists, how they kind of break up the Bible according to these dispensations. I think a better way of doing it is covenants, which is what we've been looking at. I think covenants is what kind of comes out of the text. Dispensations are sort of a little bit unnatural, whereas I think when we actually study the text of Scripture, we see it's a series of covenants. And then the final thing I just wanted to touch on was coming out of last week, we talked about Scriptures where we see Jesus fulfilling and embodying the nation of Israel. One of the best places to see that is in the servant songs in Isaiah. So Dylan actually reminded me about this, and we talked about it a few months ago in our Matthew series. In Isaiah, there's this beautiful section that starts in Isaiah 40 and goes all the way to the end. And in there, you have this section where you have four so-called servant songs where God talks about his servant and the mission he's going to give a servant, the things the servant's going to do, how pleased he is with his servant. And if we look at the very first one, you may have your Bible still relatively close to that. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And he goes on in verse 18 of that chapter, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I sent? And then he goes on to talk about, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. There's a few other things we're not going to look at here, but the big idea is that at the beginning, if you were to just read that first servant song, who would you think the servant is? You would think the servant is the nation of Israel. That's actually pretty explicit. As you go through the second servant song, I don't have these memorized. I know they're all in this section. 49, here we are. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant. Who? Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So there we see pretty strong. The servant is the nation. And then there's a third servant song in verse 40, where we start to see some distinction between the servant and the nation of Israel. And then we get to the final servant song, which starts toward the end of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. And there it's very clear that this servant is an individual who dies for the nation. And so we see this progression from the nation to a person. And I just think that beautifully foretells what we talked about last week, how the nation of Israel has their whole history, mission, purpose, identity fulfilled truly in one person, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Any questions about any of that? That's a lot, I know, but we got 5 minutes. I'm not going to get into the other material we were going to look at. So we got 5 minutes to just, you can say what in the world, or you can ask a different kind of question. We'll just chat about this for the next 5 minutes. Maybe I'll say a couple things about this. I'm looking for like some reaction from you. So I'm going to like keep stirring the pot and poking the pot. One of the real unfortunate things with what dispensationalism has done is it's made us as Christians see a closer affiliation with the state of Israel. When the reality is, do you know that there are numbers of Palestinian Christians? There's many Christians in the Middle East. In fact, some of the world's oldest Christian communities are in the Middle East. And so here's a question that kind of tests out your theology here on this. What do you have more in common with? An Orthodox Jew who is reading and studying the Law of Moses and is waiting for Messiah to come for the first time, or a Palestinian Christian? Right? The answer is obvious, right? Now, I'm not saying there's nothing with the Orthodox Jew, right? We should read Romans 9 and with Paul say, my heart's cry is for these people. Like Amy and I watched a miniseries on TV this past year about a Jewish family, and just time and time again, seeing these people break open the Bible and read things and celebrate Passover waiting for their Messiah to come. I wanted to bust through the screen and step into that room and say, he's here already. Like, if we don't feel our hearts stirred to share the gospel with Jewish people, there's something wrong with our hearts, right? Paul said in Romans 9, I wish that I could be accursed for their sake. Okay. So I'm not saying that we look at that Orthodox Jew and we go, oh, whatever. Like, our hearts should break for them. And they need Jesus. And that heartbeat is all throughout the New Testament. But we look at our Palestinian brother and we say, you know, you are my brother because we actually are true children of Abraham together. And I think one of the most unfortunate things in the last 50 years is how Christians have been blind to some of these things and have supported a political agenda. Many Christians think it's their duty to support the state of Israel, whatever they do. And I think that's foolishness. State of Israel, they're unbelievers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Should we be surprised that they've made some mistakes and done some not really great stuff? Doesn't mean they're the bad guys. They also have done some great stuff. But we shouldn't think that we have to support them without reservation. And I remember reading a book years ago called Blood Brothers by a Palestinian Jew, Elias Shakur was his name, and he just talked about the real injustices that his people had endured when Israel became a nation and all the Palestinians were pushed out of places that they had lived for hundreds of years, olive groves torn down with bulldozers. That'd be a hard pill to swallow. The land of Israel is a mess. We need Jesus to come and bring peace, true and lasting peace. But I think that some of these things do come into focus when we look at them through the lens of a proper interpretation of Scripture. It's not our job as Christians to support any political state. It is our job to bear witness to the fact that Messiah has come. And he's a Messiah for all who will believe in him. Jew, Gentile, Israeli, Palestinian, Arab, all who will repent and turn to Jesus can become sons of Abraham through him. We're done on time today. How's that? You still didn't get a lot of questions here. You're always welcome to send those to me. I'm happy to do my best to interact with that. And we're not, the topic we were going to look at today, Jesus, the Judge and Life Giver, we really covered it in our series in two messages in Colossians recently, that Jesus has brought the new creation forward. He's, Judgment Day happened at the cross of Calvary. And if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. So that's why I didn't feel a big pressure to get into it, because we really have talked about it here in recent weeks. And so next week, we get into the third part of the series, which is, okay, where are we in the story and what's this mean for us? I'm looking forward to it. Father in heaven, would you help us to understand your word properly, to understand you properly? Jesus, thank you for tearing down that wall of hostility, for welcoming us into the commonwealth of Israel. God, thank you so much for making us a part of your one covenant family and making us heirs of the promises given to Abraham. We thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart for the Jewish people, that our hearts would break for them who have, many of them, still waiting for a Messiah who's already come. God, would you cause Jewish people to come to know their Messiah? We long for that day when there's that mass return. And would you even use some of us here in this room, Lord, to help bring your good news to those who need to know that their Messiah has come and he's even better than they're expecting. And help us, Lord, to bring the good news of the gospel to all who will believe and to enjoy unity found in Jesus. And I pray that as we think about these things, that Jesus would get even bigger and bigger to us. I pray this in his name. Amen.